In verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, she fell on her face, that's Ruth, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Boaz, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Now, you understand Ruth's difficulty here. She had no right to any consideration. She had no right to the promises. She had no right to the land. She had no rights at all, for she was of the hated people, Moab. Now, you remember where the Moabites started from. Lot, remember, was in Sodom, and God sent the angel to get Lot out of Sodom, and Lot came out with his wife and his two daughters, and his wife looked back longingly at the place where her treasures were hid, and she turned into a pillar of salt, and the two daughters came out, and they were married, but they were virgins. So evidently, they had married homosexuals in Sodom, and that was the great sin of Sodom. We call it sodomy now, was homosexual. It was a great sexual perversion. And so the daughter said, now we've been taken out of our homeland. We'll never be able to get married. They said, we don't have children. We'll die, and our seed will die with us. So they got their daddy drunk. And then first night, the older one laid with him, and she got pregnant, and with a child, she named him Moab. Then the next night, the younger daughter lay with him and got drunk again, and she got pregnant. She named her son Amnon. And the Moabites and the Amorites were enemies of the people of God and gave them fits all their lives. They were the issue of an illegitimate licenses event between Lot and his daughters, children of incest, and they were the enemies of God. Lot is the picture of a Christian with one foot in the world. He said he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And once you pitch your tent toward Sodom, it won't be long till you have your tent pitched in Sodom. It just works that way. But Ruth was of these despised people, the Moabites, and the people of God hated them particularly. For one thing, God forbade his people to intermarry with the Canaanites or the other nations about them, but particularly, they were especially forbidden to marry with the Moabites. Their form of worship, you see, was of a particular gruesome and horrible kind. They worshiped Molech, and they fed their children to the arms of the great furnace that was built in Molech. They fed their children to the fire. And they had gross forms of immorality as part of their acts of worship and their worship services to their demon gods. So Moabites were particularly forbidden. When Elimelech left his Bethlehem, and went to sojourn, you think, well, why would he choose Moab? You see, it was during the days of Eli, and during that time, they were constantly at war with the Philistines. Boaz was probably a soldier of renown. He was probably a great and mighty warrior, because they were constantly battling with the Philistines. And you can be sure that if they're having problems in the land of Judah, and the people are escaping to try to find something to eat, the natural thing to do would be go down to Egypt. That's what they always did. They'd go down to Egypt. But the Philistines would be blocking all the high roads where they couldn't get out, hoping to pick up off the stragglers. And so the only place to go was to Moab. And you'll read in the scripture about the field of Moab. You'll read about the land of Moab. But the field of Moab denotes a particular area that was very grassy, lush, produced beautiful vegetation, was a beautiful farm area. It was a gorgeous plain, a great large plain, and it was just lush with the produce. And so that's where they went. Elimelech took his wife Naomi, their children, and went down to the field of Moab. Now Ruth, being a native of Moab, had no right to the promises of God. Listen to what the scripture says. We are like the Ruth. We are the Gentiles. We are those that Ruth pictures. Listen to Ephesians 2. Let's see. Let's start with verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that is a dreadful statement. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, our greater than Boaz, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you see, Ruth is a picture of the Gentiles who had no participants with the people of God. So hers were not the promises. Paul says, what good would it be to be a Jew? Every, because to them pertained the promises. To them came the words of the fathers. They were specially favored because they bore within their womb of the nation the seed of Messiah. But Ruth was no participant in that. And when Boaz was so kind to her, she says, I don't understand. She said, why have I found favor in your sight since I'm a stranger? We can say the same thing. We can look at ourselves and say, Lord, why have I found favor in your sight? What about my neighbors down the street? They're good moral people and they're fine neighbors and good citizens, but they don't know you. Why have I found favor? What was there in me that would cause you to draw me to you? And the answer is nothing. God's reasons for his actions are never found outside of himself. His motivation for acting as he does is found within himself. God acts out of his own character, and there was nothing in you and I to recommend us above anyone else but the sovereign choice of God. The scripture said, Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. And people tell me all the time, that's not fair. And of course, they're right, that's not fair. But what's not fair about it is not that he hated Esau. That's what they mean. But that wasn't not fair. That was perfectly right. Why should he not hate Esau? For Esau is a sinner, sold and given to sin. It's his nature to sin. What's not fair is that he loved Jacob, because Jacob is a sinner too. He should have hated them both. But you see, grace is not fair. Thank God, grace is not fair. It's the sovereign grace and the sovereign choice of God. And then it says in Romans, you say, well, then God's not fair. Since I'm a sinner and I can't help it, it's not fair. And the scriptures say, what? What do you mean it's not fair? I mean, the world and the universe and all the fullness therein belongs to God, and he can do whatever he will with it. No man can charge him with inconsistency. For if fairness is the standard we're going to use, what fair according to what? You have to have a measurement. Well, fair according to God, then he wouldn't save any of us. For we're all lost and undone, sold unto sin, with nothing valuable and nothing redeemable in us. Man just does not believe that. Christians don't believe that. That's why we're so shocked when we do wrong. If we understood the depth of our depravity, we wouldn't be near as upset as we are. Because, you see, we're not upset because of our concern for God's broken heart. We're just plain embarrassed to find out that we could be that bad. We don't really believe that our depravity goes to the depths that it does. We think there's something redeemable about us. We say, I could do better than that. The truth is, we could do worse. That is the bottom line. And Ruth said, why would you give me favor? It was the choice of Boaz. He chose her. And our Boaz has chosen us, unmotivated by anything outside of himself. Now, in these last two chapters, we're going to look at the rewards of rest. Now, that word rest we find again in verse 1 of chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? You see, Ruth had gone out into the field, and her hap was to light on the field of Boaz, and he gave her attention. He said, who is this woman? And they said, well, that's Ruth, the Moabitess, the one who has come back with Naomi. Because when Naomi came back, remember, she said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me pleasant, but call me Myra. Call me bitter, for the hand of God is dealt bitterly with me. Listen, nobody can be as bitter as a Christian who left the house of bread, gone down in the world, and found out there's nothing out there. The bitterness, the hurt, and the pain, they come back to God. She came back to the land of God, but she was empty. That happens, friends. You leave the house of bread, but it should have been something, it wasn't something. Go out into the world to try to find a little something, and you find nothing but death out there. You come back, but you're empty. She's back, but she's empty. Have you ever been in that condition? I have. I've been away and then back, and I was empty. But she said, I have come back with this daughter-in-law, and I want to do good by her. And the people told Boaz, when he inquired about this young woman, he said, whose damsel is this? I mean, whose shelter does she come under? And they said, well, no one's. This is Ruth. Now, the city was full of the news about Naomi coming back. Evidently, Elimelech had been a man of some standing and stature. One of the old Puritans says, no one notices when a shrub falls, but everybody is aware when a cedar hits the ground. And so when Naomi came back, they said, is this Naomi? I mean, is this her? Is this Pleasant, this bitter one? So the whole town was talking about it. And you see, she had forfeited her right to her husband's ground. Naomi needed a redeemer. The law in Israel was the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, or the goel. And Naomi said, now, Ruth, she said, you've gone out, you've gleaned, you've brought in the food to us, you've taken care of what you could do, you've been faithful as a daughter-in-law, and I want to be faithful to you. I want to find rest for you. And this word rest is N-E-N-U-C-H-A-H, and I think it's good to see it. Let me write it on the blackboard, let you have a look at it, because we're going to deal with this word. M-E, spell it for me, M-E-N, I'll have to look back at the book and see, M-E-N-U-C-H-A-H, U-C-H-A-H, that's the Hebrew word, however you say it. It means rest, it means security, it means shelter, it means comfort, it means esteem. Moses spoke to the people when they were wandering in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 2 and in chapter 9. And he says to them, chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or provoke them to war, for I'll not give you. No, that's not my verse. I've written down the wrong one. What he said to them was, this wilderness is not your home. God has called you to another land, a land of rest where you'll be protected. When Solomon was speaking at his dedication of the temple in 1 Kings and in chapter 8, let me turn to that very quickly. 1 Kings, maybe I have this one right, and chapter 8, and in verse 56, Solomon is speaking now. He said, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. Now, what does that do to all these people who say that the Jews have not received the fulfillments of the promises God gave through Moses? Solomon said they had. He said, not one word of all the good promises of God that he gave through Moses, his servant, has failed. And he said, God has given us rest. The prophets came along, and they zeroed in on this rest, this comfort, even more. They said, the Lord God himself is the true rest. This land was just a picture of it. The promises were just a picture. But the Lord God himself is the true rest. And they said, when Messiah comes, paradise will be restored, and we will enter into true rest. And every man will sit under his own vine, and every man will sit under his own, have his own fig tree. It'll be just wonderful when Messiah comes. We'll have glorious rest. But when Jesus came, what did he say? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. The rest that Naomi was looking for Ruth, is fulfilled in our greater than Boaz, our Christ Jesus. For the rest that Jesus brings us to is based on our knowledge of the Father. For the verse that precedes that verse in Matthew 11 says, no one knows the Son but the Father. And no one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son shall reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The rest that Jesus gives is based squarely on our knowledge of the Father. We rehearse the character of our God when we get in the pits. When the pressure is on, we rehearse the character of God. We say, now, Lord, let me tell you about you. You are faithful. You cannot lie. You delivered me out of this mess, and you got me out of that mess. You never fail. And we begin to demonstrate, or rather to bring out and rehearse the character of our God, and we get through what we've done. We've turned our attention from the problem and put our attention on the problem solver. And maybe the problem isn't solved yet, but that's okay. The problem isn't different, but we're different in the midst of the problem. And we can walk in this thing, having rehearsed the character of our God. That's where rest comes. That's the bottom line. And Jesus is the one who ushered in the rest. Now, Naomi tells Ruth, she says, I want to bring you into rest. So she said, this is how we're going to do it. In verse 2, she says, now Boaz is our kinsman, And that's the one that you were with, in the one who owned that field. Said, now he's down at the barley floor threshing tonight. Now, the threshing time was a time of great rejoicing. And the old Boaz would go down to the threshing floor. It was just a great open space. And the way they threshed is they would winnow. They would take a fork and they would stick it in that grain and with all the chaff, and they would throw it up in the air, and the winds rose in the nighttime, and the winds would blow the chaff away, and the grain would be heavy. It would fall back down, and that's how they would cleanse that stuff. Remember the scripture said, John the Baptist said that Jesus was at hand, and he would thoroughly purge his granary, and his fork was in his hand. That's that threshing fork. It meant Jesus is coming among the people, and he's going to take that great threshing fork of his judgment, and he's going to stick it in and throw it up, and the wind of God is going to blow away the chaff. And that which is true grain is going to fall back down into his granary. He'll pick out those that are his. The wind of God, the blast of the Most High will blow away those that aren't his. And so she said, now he's going to be down there. He was a rich man, of course, but you know there are thieves and robbers about, and there's no way to lock a threshing floor. So the owner of that wheat is going to go down there and sleep over it at night to be sure nobody steals it. So what he'll do, he'll just make him a pallet right down there on the threshing floor, and they'll be celebrating because everybody's so happy that the harvest is in, and he'll get good and tipsy with wine. When he gets good and sleepy, he'll lay down on his sleeping bag and he'll go to sleep. So she said, now he's going to be down at the threshing floor tonight. All the men are down there. Listen to what Naomi tells her to do. She says, now you go wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But don't make yourself known to the man till he's finished eating and drinking. Now, honey, that last sentence is wisdom. You just mark that down in the back of your book. When your husband comes home, don't meet him at the back door with all your problems. Don't ask him his permission or his opinion about anything until he's had his supper. Because he is not for anything until he has gotten his stomach filled. Men are creatures of the comfort. You need to remember that. They need to be comfortable. They need to be well fed. They need to be looked after. And then you go and present your proposition. Is that right, Jerry? I'm telling you the gospel right there. That is a smart thing. Your husband don't want to know anything until after he's had his supper. You know, if you don't want to know something, don't ask. And so you pick your time to bring up certain subjects when you're more apt to get a favorable reaction than other times. And so look what she tells. She says, wash yourself, therefore. You know, it's easier to play in water than it is to bathe in it. You know that. Ever send the kids back to get them a bath? They come out 30 minutes later and they've got a brown ring right here at the middle where the navel comes. Everything below it's been rinsed off and everything above it hadn't seen water. Yeah, it's so much easier to play in the water than it is to bathe in it. The scripture says we've been washed. That means that somebody's taken a soap and a rag and done our errors like that. The Holy Ghost has washed us in the water of the Word. It has scrubbed us down, cleaned us up, put a little bit of elbow grease and a little pressure on us where we need it. It's cleaned us up. She says, now you go wash yourself, get your bath. And then he says, anoint yourself. Well, a lot of folks have been washed, but they don't want to be anointed. Oh, praise God for the anointing. What is it? Mary Graves said she didn't know anointing was spelled with an A until she was 14 years old. Praise God for the anointing. The Holy Ghost is that picture of the oil of the Spirit that anoints us. It is, you know, the water can get you clean, but the anointing makes you smell good. So go and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, when you get all that done, now you're just getting ready for something. Most of us think if we can get saved, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and get our lives straightened up, man, we have arrived. No, you just equipped to start then. Then she says, go down to the threshing floor. That's down there where you do business. You see, you didn't get washed and sweet-smelled up and dressed up just to sit at home and look at yourself in the mirror. Get down where the business is being done. All that stuff is equipment. God saved you not just so he could have you hanging around, but he saved you and anointed you with the Spirit of God, clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to get you down where the business is going on. Get out there where people are crying and they're hungry. Be available for people to come and to drink of water from your gushing river of living water that's flowing out of you. Get bathed in the by the Spirit of God. Get saved. Get anointed with the Holy Ghost. Get clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then go down where they're doing the work. Go down where the business is. And she said, and don't make yourself known until he's finished eating and drinking. I want to tell you something. You just go down there, born again, full of the Holy Spirit, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and just go sit down amongst them and keep your mouth shut, and pretty soon somebody's going to say, who are you? they'll start the conversation. You won't have to go in there and interject yourself into anybody's business. You just go present yourself with Holy Ghost oozing out of every pore in your body, and believe you me, they'll sniff you out. Scripture says, be ready to give a man an answer to everyone that asks you. And if you smell good enough or bad enough, they're going to ask. You can look for that. It said, anoint yourself. The scripture says in Revelation 19:7, speaking of the church, it says, his wife, the Lamb's wife, has made herself ready. Ready. Don't go down, Ruth, to where Boaz is until you made yourself ready. Make yourself ready for conversation with Jesus. Most of us want to run in and have a few words with God and run out. And it doesn't work like that. Have your kids ever done that? My youngest man is 19. I've got two at home, 19 and 22. And they'll run in the house. I hadn't seen them since yesterday, maybe at 7:30 when they left from work, because by the time they got back home, I was already asleep, and they got up and left for work again. They run in. Mama, can I borrow $20? I said, well, hold on just a minute. Mama, who? I hadn't seen you in 48 hours. I want to get reacquainted. Let's talk a little bit. I need to talk with you. Well, yeah, Mama, I'm in a hurry. I need to borrow $20. Your kids, do you like that? Maybe I've got the only bunch that does it. You know, I don't mind doing for them, but I want them to sit down and talk with me a little bit. I want to know what's going on in their lives. I want them to spend a little time with me. And so it is with the Lord. We need to spend time with our God. We need to come to Him not just for what He does for us, but just for the pure pleasure of being with Him, to hear what He thinks, to enjoy His company. We run in to get from God. We use God like a great big piggy bank. We always want to crack Him open and get something, wanting Him to do something for us. And the Lord desires those that desire Him just to love His fellowship. Psalmist said, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. She said, Ruth, she said, this is how you do it. Said, don't wait till he gets through eating and drinking. And said, you notice what's going on now. You keep a sharp eye. When he lays down and goes to sleep, then you go down and uncover his feet and you lie down and he'll tell you what to do. And so Ruth said, yes, ma'am. All that you've told me to do, I'll do. You notice she didn't ask her a whole bunch of questions. These weren't her customs. But yet, Naomi told her what to do. She said, I'll do that. God give us folks like that. So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Now, when Boaz had go ahead and eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled, and he bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she said, told her who she was. And then she said, I'm your close relative, so spread your covering over me. She was asking him to take up the right of the Goel. You see, there was a law in Israel that was given by the Lord, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it said that every man was responsible for his brother. You see, now, brothers and sisters, just people that grew up in the same house, but back there, relatives were part of one another. The family unit was strong, but there was a lot of dangers, and they stood for one another and stood up for one another. And you would be responsible for your relatives. You may not like them, but you were responsible for them. And so the law of the Goel said that I am my brother's keeper. Remember what Cain said? Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that is, yes, you are. We are responsible for one another. And so he said, the law was that if a fellow had forfeited his inheritance, if he'd gotten weighed down by debt and was such a poor manager that he was going into bankruptcy, and he was going to have to sell his land. Well, you see, the land was part of the family possessions. And the word Goel or redeemer simply means he who has unloosed or he who unlooses. And so if he got bound down with debt, you would be responsible to go and to pay him out. The next of kin would be, whether that would be a brother or an uncle or an aunt or a cousin, you would be responsible. It wouldn't be an aunt, it would be a man. But you'd be responsible to go. Now, he may not like him, and it may be his own fault he's in that mess, but you couldn't just say, well, he got what he deserved, because what happened to him was going to reflect on you. If he lost the family inheritance, that was part of your family land that he lost. So you were required and responsible on your honor to go pay that nut's debt and get him out of the mess he'd got himself in for the family honor. And then if he had forfeited his liberty, if he had sold himself as a slave to pay his debt, you had to go and buy him back, pay his slavery, and get him out of debt. Or if he had been taken captive by the heathen, you sure wouldn't want a member of your family to be living under the heel of the heathen, so you'd go buy him back no matter what. And if he had died and had left no children, you were required by the law to marry that woman. If your brother had died and didn't have any children, you were required by law to marry that woman. Look, she could be as ugly as homemade soap. It didn't make any difference. It wasn't a matter of emotions. It was a matter of honor. You'd go buy her and have children by her, and the children that you had would take the dead man's name, and so therefore a man's name did not disappear in Israel. You raised up seed to your dead brother so that his name was remembered among the people. Besides all that, that wife might go back home to her daddy, and a wife was too valuable a property for the family to lose. The family could get children from her. Children were valuable. If you had sons, well, they could help work in the field. They were valuable. Women were okay. It was just really another mouth to feed, but they were valuable when it came to having babies in order to keep the family going. So this is what the kinsman redeemer did, and he was required to do that. And it was thought to be a great gross and breach of responsibility to bring great shame on you if you did not do that. So what Ruth is doing is saying, she's saying, you are my kinsman. Redeem me. Buy back my land. Bring back. Well, see, that sure. Really, Naomi was the one that needed the redeemer, because she was the one that needed her lands purchased back. But she forfeited her right by sending Ruth. And thereby she said to Boaz, I don't ask that you marry me because I can't have children, but this daughter-in-law can. Buy back her husband's land and goods and be her Goel, and when she has babies, the babies will be my Goel. They will redeem me. They will be the continuation of my family line. And so Ruth went and lay at the feet of Boaz. Now remember that he's an older fellow. She's a young woman. He's an older man. And he said, blessed be you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men. Now, what held Boaz back? Number one, there was a relative that was near closer kin than him, and he knew it. And number two, he didn't want to push himself on Ruth because he was a good bit older than her, and he wanted to give her the opportunity to claim this right from someone who was younger. And so he had held back. So she approached him. Naomi let him know that she forfeited her right and passed it on to her daughter-in-law. And so Boaz said, blessed are you of God. You remember it says that she had shown kindness to the dead in the first chapter. And then now he says, you've shown more kindness to your dead husband in your latter choice than you did when you were living with him in Moab and being a good wife to him, because you've chosen what was best for the family rather than what might be temporarily best for yourself. And so, but remember, Naomi told her, he said, now, you go down and lay down and put at the feet of that man, and you say, cover me, which was to say, bring me under your protection. Let the mantle of your garment fall on me, it says in King James. It's so beautiful. It says, cover me, bring me under your protection. She says, you go lie at Boaz's feet. Well, what she did was putting herself in subjection to Boaz. She was saying, I am your servant. Remember, honey, that's what our God tells us. The Holy Ghost says, honey, you wash yourself with the water of regeneration. Anoint yourself with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Clothe yourself in the righteousness of Jesus, and then go lay at the feet of the crucified. Tell him, let the mantle of your garment fall on me, Lord. I submit myself unto you. Let those shining, burning, brazen feet that are described in Revelation 1, let those feet on Jesus that walk in judgment amongst his people, prying their ways and seeing that which is of him and that which is, let your sweet feet walk in me and know my heart. Try me, O God, and know what's in me. Reveal to me my own self, because I don't have sense enough to pick out my own self the truth. And show me what's in me, because I don't have sense enough to do it. Let your burnished feet of brass walk in me, because the same feet of brass that walk in me in judgment are the same ones that were nailed to the cross for me. Those feet can walk in me. Those feet can judge me, because those feet died for me. Let the mantle of your garment fall over me. And Boaz said, blessed are you. That's what Jesus said. That's what our greater than Boaz said. He said, blessed are you when all men persecute you and revile you. Blessed are you. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, he said, you are the blessed company. You obviously are, because this, 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 and this is true about you. You discover yourself as to be one of those blessed ones because the life of Christ walks in you and reveals himself in you. So we've laid ourselves down under Naomi's instruction, who gave us to God. The scripture says that we've come before him and we have knelt at the feet of the crucified. Now this Goel, our greater than Boaz, this Jesus Christ, has loosed us from our bondages. Number one, let me see if I made a note of it. Number one, let me tell you his qualifications. He had to be a near relative. Number two, he had to be able to pay. And number three, he had to be willing to pay, because he could refuse. Now, the law was that if he refused, the woman would come and take off, that he refused to marry, would come and take off his shoe and spit in his face. I doubt that she actually put the spittle in his face, but nonetheless, she either spat on the ground or spat in his face, and it was a great indignation of contempt. Here is one who wouldn't even fulfill the law for his dead brother. He's so selfish that he wouldn't even fulfill the law for his dead brother. Now, listen to this. Jesus Christ is our near relative. It says that he didn't take on him the seed of angels, but he took on him the seed of men, that he might be a faithful high priest. Then he's able to pay. This one who has created everything is worth more than he created. Said he who was in the thought, was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but yet he took the form of a servant and he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. This one who has himself taken on that ability, he's able to pay. He's rich. He laid aside his glory, but he didn't lay aside his deity. He is wealthy beyond all, for he himself is the source of all things. He holds everything together. So our kinsman redeemer is a next of kin. Jesus Christ is one of the family, not God in a man suit, but fully human. He took on himself humanity without ever laying aside his deity. And number two, he's willing to pay. He's rich. He who himself has never sinned, has never broken the law, may now, as the representative of all of mankind, go into death, taking them with him as being in his spiritual loins and bringing us back up out of death and resurrection, because it wasn't legal for death to hold him, because he never broke the law. So this one is next of kin. He's a member of the family, and he's able to pay, but that's not enough. He had to be willing. Now, remember all the goats and the sheep and animals that we've been talking about in our tabernacle study? They weren't willing. They had to be tied to the horns of the altar. But when they were speaking of Messiah, they said, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Jesus was bound on the altar, on the cross of Calvary, by the cords of love. For he said, lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God. He said, Lord, if there's any other way that we can do this without my drinking of the cup of being separated from God and becoming sin and taking the wrath of God and suffering all that sin ought to have, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is the perfect picture of the bond slave. Remember him? The bond slave who had sold himself as an indentured service to a servant to work out his debt. And while he was in service, he had married a wife that was also an indentured slave to this master. And when the servant worked his time out and could go free, he could only be a slave for 6 years, his wife still had 3 or 4 years to go. And besides that, he'd have a couple of kids. But he said, this is a good master, and I don't want to go off and leave my wife. He could leave, but he couldn't leave his wife. So he said, I love my master. I love my wife. I will not go free. And then take him to the doorpost of the city gates and then hold him over there, the master, so there wouldn't be any arm twisting. And then he'd say loud to the elders of the city, I love my master. I love my wife. I will not go free. And they'd take him back to the master's front door and he'd hammer a nail through his ear. And he was known as a member of the pierced ear company. In other words, he was a slave because of love. Jesus is the perfect example of the bond slave. He said, I'm a slave by love. For Jesus Christ had never broken the law and conceivably could have gone on to glory without ever dying. For death came into the world because of sin, rode in on its coattail, but this one never sinned. Remember on the Mount of Olives, when Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah came to comfort him about his death, talking to him about it coming up. They said, everybody's so excited down in paradise. They're running around. David's writing new psalms. Abraham's saying, that's him. That's my seed. Everybody's excited. Say, go ahead, boy. You're doing the right thing. We comforted you. Remember that? He says, I do believe that he could have gone on to glory. It's possible. At least he had never sinned, so therefore death had no claims on him. But he said, I will not go free. I love my wife. He was bound to the cross with the cords of love for you and I. For out of him, in his death, came blood and water. It came the water, the birthing of the regeneration by the water of the Word, the blood that covers our sins and cares for it. And just as when Adam went to sleep in the garden, out of his side God took a wife, so when our last Adam went to sleep on the cross, out of his side came the church. You see, he said, I love my wife, I will not go free. Bound by cords of love, he was willing. He chose to die. No man took his life. He said, I can lay my life down and pick it up whenever I get ready. I have this given to me by my Father. And he himself dismissed his spirit and said, it is finished. He said, I have been bound here. He said of himself prophetically in the Psalms through David, he said, mine ear thou hast opened. He said, I'm a member of the company of the pierced ears, a slave by love of you and I. He was willing, chose to submit himself to the death of the cross. Not only that, in chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, and then she said, Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest till he settled it today. She said, I know Boaz. I know him. Once he starts something, he's going to finish it. Well, honey, our Boaz did the same thing. Once he started something, he finished it. And the last thing he had to say when he was winding up his business, when he was praying and talking to his Father in John 17, he said, I have done the work that you sent me to do. And then as he hung on the cross, having fulfilled every single prophecy that was ever spoken of him, he gave a loud shout through parched and broken lips, out of lungs that had no power to hold that much air with the capacity to shout. He gave a great shout of victory. He said, it is finished. It's over. It's done. I have done the work that the Father sent me to do. He said, the man is not going to rest until he has finished it. And so our God did. He said, it's finished. It's over. I've done it. Now, I have completed the work that Father gave to me. Now, it says that old Boaz, when he told her he'd go ahead and do it, he said, now, I've got to take care of a little business first. There's somebody who's closer than me. He said, but we'll check it out with him. But he said, I want you to hold out your cloak. Now, the Near Eastern women wore this long mantle, out of about maybe as much as 3 yards of material or more. It was very useful. They'd wrap it around themselves to sleep in. It protected them from the weather and from the sun and anything else. And also, they used it to carry things in. It was a very, very useful piece of garment. And so he told her to hold it out, and he filled it with grain. Look in verse 15. He said, give me the cloak that's on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went back to her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law said, how did it go? And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, don't go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Now, it looks like he made a big deal out of that 6 measures of barley. Said, now I want you to do it so you don't go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. His emphasis was that Naomi would see that 6 measures of barley. Why on earth? He said 6 twice. Let everything be established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. For emphasis, Scripture repeats. They says, verily, verily. You know, one verily would do, but that's not good enough. Verily, verily. He says it twice. When he says it twice, it's for emphasis. I believe Boaz was sending Naomi a message. He didn't send her 5 measures of barley. It'd been enough. And he didn't send her 7 measures. That would have been too much. He sent her 6. 6 is the number of labor and servitude. It's the number of man just under hard labor, under the bondage of sin. It's followed by 7, rest and reward. And he sent a message to Naomi. He said, Ruth has served her labor and her servitude. Her rest is coming up. I give her 6 measures of barley. Point that out to your mom-in-law that I sent it to her so you won't go empty-handed to your mom-in-law. The 6 measures is for your mom-in-law. I want her to see that. It's to let her know I'm sending her a message. She has finished her labor and her servitude. Her rest is on its way. That's why Naomi said, That man's not going to rest until he takes care of it. He has given his word by sending me 6 measures of barley that your rest is on the way. Your rest follows. Just, you know, the father rested on the 7th day. Now Boaz does something that's real peculiar to us. He goes down to the gate of the city. Of course, you know that's where all the business was transacted. And he went down to the gate of the city. And then he said, one cute thing I left here. Naomi told Ruth, she says, now you wait at home. You stay at home and let the man finish his business. You see, when a man married a woman, she stayed at home until he came and fetched her. She said, we got a wedding coming up. Just stick around home, honey. We got a wedding coming up. You're going to be fetched. Just stay at home. He's coming. He's coming. Just stay at home. Don't go outside. Don't run around looking for business. Just stay at home. He's coming. He is going to return and receive you as a bride to himself. So while Nan Ruth is sitting at home, tending to business, old Boaz goes down to the gate of the city. And then he says something real strange. In King James, he says, ho, such a one. And this fella comes along. It was the other kinsman, the one that was closer to Ruth than was Boaz, the one that had the prior legal claim. Now, this term, ho, such a one, is real interesting. The word is alomai piloni. That's Mississippi translation, but there's 2 words. It's ho, such a one. It's sort of an anonymous name. It's like we would say John Doe. You know, Richard Smith, it's just sort of a, you know, nobody's John Doe, but when you say John Doe, everybody knows who you're talking about. It's not anybody, it's just an anonymous name. And it was used because the Hebrews were so polite. They would never call the real name of somebody they were fixing to undergo a legal transaction or going to threaten that law. He said, hold such a one. So you know right away, this is a courtroom scene. We're fixing to get into legality here. He's in the gate and he said, hold such a one. And any time money is given anonymously in the synagogue, it's always accredited under the name of hold such a one. Even today, it's the anonymous legal title of someone who wants to do something without having their real name known publicly. So he says, hold such a one, and such a one holds, and they sit down. And then he said that he called 6 elders. He waits till 10 men come by that he thinks are got their head screwed on right. And the 10 men are completeness. It's a full contingency. It means, you know, I said 10 is the number of completeness. He got 10 men. That was the number you had to have to be witnesses of a legal transaction. He took 10 men of the elders of the city, and they sat down. Now, there'd be other people ganging up because something was going on, and they wanted to watch it. But he chose these 10 to be his witnesses. And so they all sat down. And Eastern courtesy would dictate that they would act in these manners. Now, the custom was this. When a man took possession of landed property, he did so by planting his shoe on the soil. He put his foot on it. That indicated, and then he would walk it out. A country boy's definition of an acre was the land that a man could walk around from sunrise to, the land that a man could walk around as an inheritance that the government would give you to homestead was considered to be the amount you could walk around from sunrise to sunset. You could walk all the land that you could walk around from sunrise to sunset, you could homestead. And so, we walk out, you know, we walk out land, you know, we walk out and we're marking it out. And an acre is either 240 man steps, I believe is what it is. That's kind of a country man's measure of an acre. It's got 240 steps around it. I may have that wrong. Maybe 70 steps around and 240 feet. I don't know. But it has to do with walking it out. And this is where this custom came from. It meant that that was the land that you had claimed, and you did it by planting your foot on it. The shoe symbolized possession of the land. He could tread at will. I mean, that was his. He could walk it over. What did the Lord tell Joshua? Said that I've given you the land, and every place that your foot steps on belongs to you. Let's read that real quick. Look, turn back to Joshua chapter 1. I think it's about verse 2. I'm not sure. Yeah, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you. See, it was the indication of property possessed. It was a legal thing. So that was the custom. A man took possession by putting his shoe on it. So if you took the shoe off, it meant that you renounced your legal right. So at first, this fellow, this nearer kinsman, said, yeah, I'll redeem Naomi's rights. I'll do that. But when Boaz says, and it means you're going to marry Ruth, he backed off then. He said, well, I believe I have changed my mind. It would endanger my own inheritance. Now, I used to think that maybe it meant that he didn't have enough money. No, it was when he heard Ruth was involved. He was ready to redeem Naomi. But when he found out it meant he was going to have to marry a Moabite woman, remember Ruth told those girls, and no other Hebrew going to marry you. Don't expect that. When he realized it was going to be a heathen woman, he backed off. He said, well, that's unlucky. I better not do that. And so Boaz then said, I will. I'm next. I'm next in line. Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must acquire Ruth the Moabitess. Remember he said that? Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. I mean, don't be sure she knows that's that gal from Moab, the widow of the deceased. And in order to raise up a name of the deceased on his inheritance, and immediately the closest fellow says, oh, I can't. I can't redeem it for myself. Lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. You redeem it for yourself. I pass over to you. And so this is the custom in former times concerning redemption. To confirm the matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other. That said, by removing the sandal, it said, I'm giving you the right to possess. If the shoe, the picture of the shoe is my walking over, it's my right to possess. If I take my shoe off and give it to you, I'm saying, you have the right to possess. I give it to you. So, and listen, it would be a great dishonor. Because if you would not raise up seed to your brother, and that woman came along and took his shoe off, so you won't even do it, you became known as the barefoot. And it was a slur, because only a slave went barefoot. You know how they used to sing a song, I'm going to go to heaven, put on my shoes, and walk all over God's heaven? Slaves went barefoot. You didn't wear shoes. And you'd be known as the family of the barefoot, kin to the barefooted ones. I mean, it was a great thing. It was speaking of you as just a real disgusting creature. And so you didn't want that. Pride was everything. So you'd be the member of the barefoot. Now, the blessing that these people spoke on Ruth indicates their great love of her. They said, you know, may you be like Leah and Rachel. They were the ones through whom came the 12 tribes. But look, before I say that, look at this. Look at verse 9. It says, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belong to Elimelech and all that belong to Chilion and Mahlon. And I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birth. You my witnesses. Now, I'll tell you what Boaz said. Boaz said, I have cleaned up her past debts. Cleaned up her past debts. I bought it all back. All that was sold that because they were gone and you could not pay the taxes and all that went into the other hands, I have paid up her past debts. And he said, and I've made myself responsible for all her future obligations because I'm going to marry her. I've made myself, listen to this, Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Honey, he paid our debt. God didn't just forgive us. Our debt has been paid. Jesus has paid up all our debts. It says in Revelations chapter 1 and in verse 5, it reads, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He has bought us back. He's cleaned up all our debts. And then he has made himself responsible for all our future debts. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. God has not only paid our past debts, but made himself responsible. By his own blood, he paid for our past debts. And by his own blood, he makes him responsible for any future obligations that we might have. I tell you, old Boaz purchased two things. He purchased her lost inheritance. Friends, God gave Adam and Eve dominion over this earth when they were still in one body. When Eve was still in the body of Adam, God gave him dominion. And we lost that dominion. But Jesus Christ himself, because of his bloodletting and resurrection, he said, all authority has been given to me. He bought back our lost inheritance, and he also bought back our lost in relationships, because God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. They fellowshipped face to face. One teacher says they had fun with God in the Garden of Eden. And it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Jesus has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transported us to the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He himself has bought back our lost relationship. Now we go boldly into the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We have been married to him, and where we can sign his name. I sign Billy Walker's name all the time. I sign Mrs. Billy R. Walker. And honey, when they come looking, you know why we didn't pay the debt, they aren't going to say Mrs. Walker, why did they'll say Mr. Walker, even though Mrs. Walker signed her name. And so it is with us. We say, in the name of Jesus, we have been given his power of eternity. We have been drawn together in union with Jesus Christ. We married him. Do you know that when you're born again, you married Jesus? It's a covenant. You married him. You become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. You've taken your place up under the covering of his garment. He is your rest. He is your shelter. He is the place that you receive all the respect and admiration and gentleness that God has for us. It's in Jesus Christ. Now, the child is seen as Naomi's Goel, because listen to what they said to Naomi. They told her, they said, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name become famous. And blessed may he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons. She said, they said, girl, you brought back more riches than you took out. You only left with two sons, and you left those in a grave in the land of Ease. But you brought this girl back, and she was better than to you than seven sons. That's the perfect number. No matter how many children you could have had, this woman has proved to be more valuable. Boaz is Ruth's redeemer. Now, in here, we have the sweet revelation of all of the Gentiles coming in Jesus. Ruth found rest in Canaan, which speaks to our sanctification, us being set aside unto God. She found rest in the fields of Boaz. We find rest in our service for God. She found rest at the feet of the one she loved, and we have laid ourselves down at the feet of Jesus Christ. When Ruth laid down at the feet of Boaz, you know what it looked like? It looked like this. It looked like a great big T. Here's Boaz, and here's Ruth. Do you know that's the shape of the cross that Jesus died on? It was a big T. He carried the great beam across, and this part here was permanent. It stayed there all the time. And they just nailed him to this part, and then they set him down on it there. That part they lifted up in place. It didn't have the great big cross like we see it. It was called the cross minimus, and he carried it on his shoulders, and then they just lifted him up. That's why they said lift up. Two men stood at each end of that one cross beam. They nailed him up, and they lifted him up and sat him on that big stationary beam. And when Ruth lay at the feet of Boaz, she formed that symbol of the cross. She laid at him. It's in the cross, friends, that we receive rest. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ that we've been delivered from the bondages of sin. That which we thought was a freedom turned out to be our greatest bondage. And only in that which the world says is bondage do we find any freedom at all. And the cross doesn't end with the bloodletting of Jesus, for that cross is applied to our life every day. It's the saying no to the flesh and yes to God. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, the beautiful, beautiful way of walking with Father. Walked into Father that way, and it's the same way we walk. The Scripture says, as ye have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. We receive him by the cross, and we walk in fellowship with him by that same cross. And you don't have to worry with crucifying yourself. Your friends and neighbors will be only too glad. You just stick around. It'll be done to you. Being crucified is not something you can do to yourself. Now, have I shown you, I'm going to do it on this tape so it doesn't matter if y'all send it or not. I want you to look at the last little bit of this chapter. This is a goodie. I love this. Beginning with verse 16. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abinadab, and to Abinadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Now that's a terrible way to end an exciting love story like this book. I mean, we just had romance dripping out of just every place, and all of a sudden we end with one of these deaths. Gus, then genealogy. But that's the most exciting part of the book. Now, you see what's happened? You count there from verse 18 through verse 22. There's exactly 10 generations listed there. Perez on through David. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy 23, and you'll see the basis of what I'm fixing to tell you. Chapter 23 and verse 2. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And then it says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter, period, to the tenth generation. Now, we've got here is Ruth, who's had a little baby, she and Boaz, and they named that thing, they named the child that they gave him Obed. Now, she's a Moabitess. My. What are we going to do here? They gave that boy. What happened back in Genesis 38 is a story of Tamar and Judah. You remember how that happened. Tamar married one of Judah's boys, and Judah's boys were the pits, and God killed him. And so the law said that the brother had to marry the widow and raise up seed. So Judah had another boy, and so he married Tamar. But the thing was, he didn't want to give her babies. He didn't want to get killed either, and he did something that was so gross, God killed him. Well, Judah didn't have but another son, and he wasn't but about a stripling, another teenager. And so Judah said, first of all, man, I don't want God to kill any more of my boys. So he told Tamar, he said, honey, this one, last one, just a little bit young. Let's just let him grow a little bit before he marries you. So she said, all right. So they stuck around for a while and waited. But Judah never gave that last son. He was scared God would kill that third one, too. And old Tamar got to looking at that thing. Man, she was fixing to pass the flower of her age. She wasn't going to be able to have any more children and raise up seed to her name. And looked like Judah was ripping her off. He wasn't tending to business and being faithful. So she got a little plan in mind. And she took off her widow's weeds. And she dressed herself like a prostitute. And she stationed herself down on the street corner where they did business. And when Judah came by one day going out to the field, she set up a proposition with him and they did a little business. And Judah got up to go home and he said, oh, my goodness, I left my wallet and my other suit. He said, you take credit cards? She said, well, I guess so. So he gave her his staff. You don't believe that's in the book. That's Genesis 38. Of course, this is a Walker Revised Standard Version. And so he gave her his staff and his signet ring and something else. What, he gave her three things. I can't remember. But anyway, so he said, now, I'll send the money tomorrow. So they went back home, and the next day he sent one of his servants with a goat to pay for, and they got down there, and he said, where's the harlot that does business down here? I mean, it was closed up, locked tight as a drum, and they said, well, ain't nobody down there doing business. He went back home and said, Master, I'm sorry. He said, but she's closed up shop, and I can't locate her to pay your bill. You just lost your credit cards. Because you see, the ring was the credit card in the East. The staff was your symbol of authority. It had all the names. It was your family history. It had all the names of your ancestors written on it. And you'd sit before the campfire and tell all the story of your family, and you had the record right before you on your staff. And your ring was your credit card. You'd take it and press it on something. It's like signing a letter. You'd seem like you seal a wax, put an impress of that. You'd go down to town to buy some stuff. You'd just press the ring and everything you wanted, and that night you'd send your servant along with your money, and it would pick it up. It says, hold it, I bought it, and I'll pay later. So she wound up with his family history, his staff. She wound up with his credit card, his ring, and then she disappeared. Well, the weeks rolled on, and pretty soon some local gossip came up and said, hey, Judah, have you heard the word? Your daughter has played the harlot because she's expecting. And all of a sudden, Judah turns religious. He said, man, pull that thing out. We're going to stone her to death. That was the law. You could do it. We're going to stone that gal. All the people of the world, the sinners, those old Christians who dip and dabble in sin behind the door and don't think you know about it. Oh, they get religious when they find out about your sin. Oh, my goodness, they're going to take care of this and wipe out the evil from the country. You know, oh, yeah, we hear that all the time. And so Tamar said, well, they heard about this. They said, your father-in-law's going to see that you get stoned to death. That is the legal thing. And she said, well, that's all right. She said, but before you stone me, she said, I got a little something I think you ought to look over. And she said, the child that I am bearing belongs to the man that owns these. And she sent him his staff and his credit card. And he said, uh-oh. Said, she's been more righteous than me. He said, I believe I just dropped that case. Said, we're going to settle out of court. I dropped that. And so the child that she bore, she bore twins, remember? And they named the first one Perez. Uh-oh, we got a problem on our hands. Because God has promised that out of Judah will come all the kings. And here, Judah's tied up with a 10-generation judgment on his head. God can't send a king and still be honoring to his word because he's got 10 generations. He's got to pay back the tribe of Judah. We're in a mess. So the people come up one day and they said, "We're tired of waiting. We want a king right now." Have you ever told God that? "I want it." He said, "You can have it." He said, "I want it now." He said, "Well, you can have it now if you want it, but you'll have to take leftovers." Kids come in, you've got supper cooking. They said, "I want something now." They eat peanut butter and jelly. He said, "Well, that's all I've got, leftovers. Now, you could have had a good meal, but if you want it now, you can have it, but you'll have to take leftovers." Honey, that's a law of God. You want it, you can have it now, but you'll have to take leftovers. If you wait, you'll get his best. And so, people said, "We want a king." God said, "Okay, but you'll have to take leftovers," and he gave him Saul. You ever wonder why he gave him Saul? And why did he do that anyway? It wasn't just meanness on his part. He couldn't. He had a king back there in the oven, but he just wasn't done yet. Wasn't time for him yet. He couldn't give him a king out of Judah until the 10th generation, and that was old David. And honey, out of the womb of the judgment of God, 10 generations, there burst forth the sweet psalmist of Israel. The praiser came out. He jumped out on the scene, strumming his guitar and singing songs of praise to God. And Ruth was one of the ancestors in line. Her son was granddaddy to David, the grandpa of the great praiser of Israel. You see, God's faithful to his word. His word is true. His word is real and exact, and there is no contradiction. The only contradiction is in our ignorance that we don't understand it. So when David came, the great praiser of Israel burst forth from under the judgment of the silence of his great, 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 great grandpappy Judah. Out of the long 10 generations of silence under the judgment of God, there burst forth God's choice, David, and he came out singing and praising God, blessing his name. He too is a picture of our greater than David, Jesus, who was to come forth, who is himself the song of the ages. This is the ending of the book of Ruth, the magnitude of the faithfulness of God, who himself has said, "I will have a people. I have chosen that people will come to me from every corner of the earth. I will choose out of the people I have created a people for my name." They will be people that don't deserve it, people who can't earn it, people who are shocked and amazed that I would choose them, people that I'll feed in my field with my bread, my body, and my blood. I'll feed them the corn of Canaan. I'll bring them under the covering of my protection. I'll buy them back from my own wrath that Adam sold them under. And I'll set them at my right hand as my own wife. And I'll be in union with them. And I'll walk in them. And they'll be my people. And I'll be their God. Father, we thank you so very much for your plan. There is nothing like it. There's nobody that could have thought it up but you. Lord, we stand in awe. We, like Job, lay our hand on our mouth, for we said too much. Who is like our God? And who can be compared to him? Your words are true, and your ways are faithful and desirable. Your paths are much to be sought out. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you've made a highway. Glory to God, we don't have to look on a path anymore. You've paved the highway. That highway is Jesus. He said, "I'm the way." Lord, you said even a fool wouldn't get lost on that highway. You said, Lord, there'd be provisions all along the way, and that the wild beasts and the enemies of God wouldn't walk on that way, but it would be a smooth, paved road. Nobody would stumble. No cripple would walk on that way. No disease, for all would walk in health and vigor. They'd walk in the highway. The ways of Zion, Lord, have been placed in our heart. We have the ways of Zion paved in our heart, O God, for in us you move and walk. In us you communicate in fellowship, and we with you, O God, sit down on Mount Zion, and we take bread and dip it into the wine of your provision. My God, we love you. We praise you, O Lord. You've knocked at the door of our heart, and we've come out with you, and we're sitting down by the side of the road having church, Lord. No need for an intercessor, for you yourself live forever to intercede for us. We bless you, Lord. We praise you for the depths of the wonder of your word. Give us a hunger for your word. God, give us men and women who will spend the time to teach, who will spend the time seeking your face, studying your word, O God, chewing it up and just swallowing it down and digesting it to have something to give out. O God, forgive us for having houses of bread where there's famine. Lord God, raise up a witness for yourself in every house of bread. Feed us, O God, on the bread of life. We ourselves are feasting on you, the tree of life growing in the paradise of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We sit under your leaves and your fruit is sweet to our taste. Blessed, blessed be the name of our God forevermore and forevermore. Ruth, the satisfied stranger. You and I have come into this world a stranger to our God, and yet He has, by His own provision, satisfied us. He said, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And He has poked down our little old gullets all that we could stand until we, like a baby, we just burp up every so often and slosh off on one another the good things of God. Amen and amen.